Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to July 12th. It's nice and warm and sunny outside, and we're just really glad that you guys are with us. We have a live stream happening, and you guys all know the drill. I'm going to talk for just a little bit so you guys can make sure we get everybody across all the different house churches, people in your homes, in your living rooms, get the image and the audio up on your TV screen. We're glad you guys are with us. Hopefully, so far this morning, you've had a great time with one another. Some of you guys are still meeting on Zoom, and that's cool as well. I do have an announcement, just to start. Next Sunday, which is July 19th, we are actually going to open up the Summitview facility, and we're going to have an in-person service. And we're excited about that. We've been saying for a long time, you know, we shut everything down in March, and honestly, we thought that was complicated. Reopening everything back up has proved to be much more complicated because anywhere you look, anywhere you turn, it's just really hard to understand data. None of us are health experts. We want to be responsible. We want to do the best that we can. There are currently still a lot of restrictions. And we understand that some of us are still going to be meeting in house churches and not meet in person next week. But we do want to open up because we love our large gatherings. One of the things that people said they missed more than anything else is just coming together and singing in corporate worship. And we've missed that. So we're going to give an opportunity for that this upcoming Sunday. And then what we're going to do is we're going to wait a month before we do it again. And so later on in August, and we'll get more details out to you guys, we're going to do this again and we're going to meet as a whole group. So we're excited about that. One of the things I wanted to clarify in the midst of that too, though, is that, you know, some of you church, we've never been a building. You know, we don't go attend at a building to be the church. When Jesus called his people and made the church and called his people to be a gathering, he didn't say, come attend me. He said, come follow me. And so the fact is that the church is not the building. The church is you guys. The church is those of us that are sitting here in my, this is my kitchen, but my living room is right over here, and I've got our house church here too. And we're excited to get everybody together, but there's a reality that that building is not the church. It's not the church. You guys are the church. But I think we've had a temptation in this season, and I just wanted to be a little bit just kind of frank about it, is that I think our society has taken spirituality and made it kind of an individual pursuit sort of thing. But God's church was never intended to be individual. It was never intended to be individual. And when God called his church, he gathered a group. And so the church, and I say, you know, the church is you. I don't mean just you, the individual. You, the individual, is a part of the church. But you, plural, is what the church is, God's people. And we've had a season here since late March, where we've had to kind of pursue individually. And we've had to, when we meet together, do extra things and extra work. And it's been really challenging for a lot of us. The more introverted among us may have found some comfort in the solitude and, you know, some comfort in getting away a little bit from the world that's just kind of crazy and loud. And I, for one, have felt that. But I've also felt a little bit of a lack just of that community that God has created in his church, the plural aspect of it. And so we're looking at, you know, all of the different restrictions and everything else. And quite frankly, opening the building is complicated right now. And the fact is, we're not going to be able to fit everybody in the room. So we do have actually a system. If you go to summitview.com and go to the blog, if you click about, you can click on blog. The first blog post there, we kind of went a little bit more in depth about what we're thinking in this season and kind of what's coming up. But we have something in there. There's a link for an RSVP, because if you are going to come to the building next Sunday, we really do need you to give us a heads up. Please don't just show up. You need to let us know that you're coming so we can plan accordingly. We can fit 175 people in the auditorium according to Larimer County guidelines. We're still going to need to distance. We're still going to need to wear masks. It's going to make the service a little bit strange. So have that expectation coming in. But you need to let us know we're coming. Some people have been telling me that they're holding off on sending in that RSVP and letting us know because they want to make sure that everybody that can come can actually come. And so they were going to wait till the last minute. I just encourage you guys not to do that. Go ahead and let us know you're coming so we can plan accordingly. I don't know at this point if we're going to fill up all the way to 175 people. As we've talked to our house churches, we do still have a lot of people who are either themselves in some sort of situation where their health is vulnerable, or maybe they're in close contact with someone else, an elderly relative or something like that, and they're still meeting together via Zoom this morning and on Sunday mornings. And we just want to just, first of all, just affirm that. We are in a weird season. You know, everybody keeps saying we're in unprecedented times. I really wish we could have some precedented times again, whatever that means. But it truly is. It's strange. It's very strange. And we want to affirm that. However you're meeting together as house churches, it's awesome. And next week, if you feel like maybe you're getting a little bit more life, and some of us have experienced this, God's given us an opportunity to experience something a little bit new, a little bit fresh in these smaller groups. And I, for one, don't really want to lose that. You know, and so, you know, we're just going to kind of see how things go in the future. But next Sunday, we're going to be meeting in the building. We're going to still be live streaming. We're going to still have some house churches meeting. We're going to still have some people on Zoom tuning in. We're all going to be together. We're not going to be isolated. We're not going to be just individuals doing our own thing. We're going to come together as God's church. And sort of my last exhortation in that, before I dive into our passage for today, is just maybe a little bit of a correction. Because I, for one, like I said, I felt a little bit of a refreshment in some of the solitude and some of the quiet, some of the letting go of the busyness, letting go of maybe even some of the busy schedules with people in the season. But I think we all will have a tendency to swing towards that isolation. And for those of you that are watching right now, that are watching the live stream, I mean this in all gentleness, but at the same time, God is not intending for you to be out there isolated. And our heart as pastors is really for you guys to get into community. And whether that's via Zoom call or joining up with one of the smaller house churches, starting a new house church with maybe some other people who are in the same situation and haven't been meeting together, just watching the live stream by itself isn't sufficient. You've got to be with God's people, the plural you that is the church. So that's my just little exhortation. That's where life is. That's where God does his work on one-on-one, so on and so forth. But we are really excited for this week, for July 19th. And just one last thought on all of that. We've said this is a plan for as we move forward. But the reality is none of us know what's coming. Every single week, it seems like things are changing. And so we'd like to look at from now till Christmas and say, hey, we've got a set in stone plan, and this is what's going to happen. The reality is in a week, in a month, in 2 months, it may completely change. So this is what we're doing for right now. Please hold it with an open hand. We're all, like I said, in unprecedented times. One day, maybe we'll get back to our precedented times, whatever that means. But God's people are meant to be together. And so it's going to take a little extra effort, a little extra work. We're going to have to scramble a little bit, and we're going to have to be really gracious and loving towards one another. But thanks to today's technology, we can still meet. And so I'm just really grateful that you guys are here with us this morning. if you don't know who I am, if you're new to all of this, if maybe you're tuning in because the wonders of the internet from somewhere across the globe, my name is Travis Swan. This is my kitchen. Welcome to the corner of my kitchen. And we're just really excited you're joining us. Some of you church here in Fort Collins, Colorado, is meeting in house churches across the city right now. We're in the middle of a series. We've been teaching a series in the Old Testament, the exile period of Israel, where they were taken into captivity into Babylon. We're going to take just a little bit of a twist this morning, and we're going to read one of the Psalms. We're going to read Psalm 137. And if you get your Bibles out, you can go ahead and prepare. I'm going to read the whole Psalm. You can read along with me. And it's an expression of someone who is an eyewitness to the sacking of Jerusalem and the taking into exile of the Babylonians. We've been excited to teach you this series. We've heard stories of Daniel. We're going to jump into Nehemiah, you know, talk about some of these other guys as the weeks go on. But I'm excited to take a little bit of a pause and just go reflect on this moment where the psalmist is expressing his heart in a song. Really what that is. So let's go ahead and read Psalm 137. We're just going to read the whole thing. Starting in verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Let's pray. Well, God, I do just thank you for every chance that we have to take your word and open up and read it in public, read it in front of a bunch of people. It's your word. We can teach from it. We can learn from you. I understand, God, that your Bible that you've expressed yourself through is authoritative. You wrote it through a whole bunch of humans, but you designed it in its entirety, and we're supposed to look at the whole thing. Every single piece of it is useful for us, including this piece. We have something to learn from this today, and so God, I just ask that you would soften each one of us. Thank you for your helper, the Holy Spirit, that resides in each one of us and unifies your church right now, even though we are spread apart. We ask, God, that you would do something for all of us, that we would have a common mind as we approach the scripture today, and that we'd all be soft towards it. And you'd help us to take something from it and apply it where we are in 2020, in the midst of COVID season, in the midst of unrest and political upheaval and a whole globe in chaos. Help us to understand, God, what your heart is in the breadth of the whole of human history from start to finish. And how this points to the center of all that history, Jesus Christ coming in to this world and dying on a cross on our behalf. Soften us to hear your words, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So that's a doozy of a passage. I'm going to get to the passage in just a second, but I wanted to start off by just sharing this picture of you with you of my son. This is Tate. His birthday's coming up next week. He's going to be 7 years old. He's pretty awesome. You look at this picture, you know, Tate, the name means cheerful. This is just about one of about a million hilarious faces he made at me while I was trying to get a good picture of him. This turned out to be a great picture of him. You know, Tate has this amazing, wicked, crazy sense of humor. He cracks dad jokes better than I, his dad, does. And he does it brilliantly, and they're totally original when he does it. It's incredible. He's so small, though, too. And sometimes I look at him and I'm just like, oh, buddy, you're just so fragile. And some of the things you try to do, they can be very, very challenging. And so this is actually a picture of a hike that we like to take. And we were out about a mile and a half down in this loop on Reservoir Ridge, and we saw a whole bunch of deer. And we wanted to get closer to the deer, so we kind of walked up to them. They let us to get surprisingly close, and then they kind of moved away from us a little bit. You can still kind of look at Tate here, because he's getting really excited about those deer. And his older brother, Emery, decided to climb a tree so he could see the deer, and I had kind of walked up on the hillside a little bit, and I heard a crack behind me a few minutes later. And I wheeled around really, really quick, and Tate had decided to climb up the tree following his older brother. He'd gotten about 6 feet up or so, and he was standing on a branch, and the branch broke under his feet. And I turned around just in time to watch him fall headfirst 6 feet straight onto his head, onto a granite slab. And there's a crunch as his head connected with granite. And me, his dad, I'm horrified. There's all kinds of things just coursing through my veins at that point. Adrenaline, you know, you get the superhuman speed. I was 100 yards away and I was at his side in 2 seconds flat. If I could channel that energy into the rest of my life, that'd be amazing. He had been fortunately wearing kind of a puffy jacket, and he had his hood up, and he had hit the hood, and it had padded him just a little bit. But for a second, he wasn't saying anything at all. His eyes were closed, and then he came to, and he started screaming. And I had to pick him up, and I grabbed him. We were still about a mile and a half away from the car, and I threw him in my arms, and I just took off running, and the whole family just traipsing along behind me as fast as they could, and I ran all the way to the car, and he screamed in my ear the entire way back, blood dripping out of his nose. We got home and, figured out all the medical stuff. This is the second major concussion we've had amongst our kids. So we kind of know what to do. We had spent the night in the hospital a few years ago with Scout. She had, two head scans. And so anyway, Tate had a concussion. He's okay. He's fine. The reality, though, is that each one of us responds. I'm going to pull me back up here. Each one of us responds differently when we encounter pain. One of my kids, they look at the reality of what happened and they analyze it intellectually. They think, oh, this course of events led to that action, which caused this pain, and so I'll learn from that and not repeat that for the future. It's very logical. Another one of my kids sort of takes that anger of the pain and the injustice and stuffs it and just kind of eats it and does sort of an introverted thing with it. Well, Tate is different, and you can tell he feels the pain. But even more, when he responds to something that has hurt him, he responds less to the pain and more to the reality that he sees something is wrong and injustice has been done. And part of him screaming as I ran out a mile and a half down this trail, him screaming in my ear was his rage, because he was angry that he had gotten hurt. He was angry at the injustice. That's Tate. He loves justice. It's all over him. He loves justice. And when something is unjust, you just see the rage just start up in him. And that's what was going on in him, even though he was in a ton of pain. Every single one of our personalities is completely different. I wanted to start off with that just because all of us are responding. Maybe we're responding right now, but every single one of us has experienced injustice. Every single one of us has experienced something majorly wrong that has happened. And some of us wear that anger on our sleeve and we lash out and we hurt things or we break things. I'm more that personality. Some of us, we stuff it. Some of us, we decide we're going to be good people and we just sort of sit in the corner and just sort of white knuckle our way through it because reacting is bad. But it's still in there. And it's still bitter. And I understand anger wells up inside every single one of us. And the psalmist in this psalm, as the Israelites are carried off into exile, is just reeling with white hot, burning rage against the Babylonians. And I think sometimes passages like this can be difficult to preach on. There's a lot of preachers over the years who have excluded this from their sermons or excluded it from the hymnals. A lot of old hymnals, they'd have a responsive psalm reading section in the back, and there's all the psalms. But for some reason, the last three verses of Psalm 137 are just not there. There's been beautiful songs even written about this psalm, but they always leave off that last bit. And I kind of wonder why that is. I was looking around on the internet and I found this wonderful inspirational mug with this beautiful script and typography that says, "Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones." That's the old King James. It's so inspirational, right? We don't put verses like this on mugs. What do we put on mugs? Well, we do verses like this from Jeremiah 29, verse 11, where God says, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And many people take verses out of the Bible and they throw them on a mug and they're completely out of context. And context is everything. You have to look at each individual piece of scripture as it relates to the whole of the Bible, because the Bible does ultimately have one author, God, who's writing a story from start to finish, and every single scripture fits somewhere in that narrative in context. And even this verse on this mug that seems so hopeful that so many people will grab on and apply to themselves, and God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and he's mapped out the course of your life. All you have to do is name it and claim it and be obedient to it and step into his blessing. And it just completely misses the context, because the context for this verse, you can still look at it here. The context for this verse is that for a century, prophets like Jeremiah had been coming to God's people, and they had warned them that judgment for their sin was coming if they didn't repent. Jeremiah prophesied that, you know what, if you don't repent, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he's going to conquer you, he's going to carry you off to exile. And right in the middle of his prophecy is this verse. He's just saying, hey, there's still hope, despite the fact that that's going to happen, that you're going to be there for 70 years before you even have a chance to come back. He's saying, you know what, in the context of this, God has a long-term plan for good, if you see it in context with all of history, but some of you are not even going to live to see that play out. You're going to be subject to judgment because you have sinned and you have failed to repent, and judgment is coming in the form of the Babylonians. And so we know the story, and we've talked about it so far. Babylon came and they besieged Jerusalem. This larger nation came up against a smaller nation, and they attacked them, and they tore down the walls, and they ran in, and they looted, and they burned, and they killed. And they took the survivors off to a foreign land in Babylon. And this psalm is an eyewitness, firsthand account, emotional outpouring of a musician, an artist, who watched all of that happen, probably had family members die. We don't know what kind of wounds he's carrying on his body. We know he's emotionally carrying a ton of wounds. And this song is his expression as he's sitting in Babylon with his captors. And so he writes the pain. Look at verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. He's looking back to Jerusalem. That's Zion, the promised land, their home. It's been totally destroyed. And what he's doing is he's writing about their pain. They know. They've been told, we did this to ourselves. We sinned against God. This is God's judgment. Maybe we even deserve it, but why did it have to be so bad? And here we are by the waters of Babylon, weeping, remembering the devastation. Verse 2, on the willows there we hung up our lyres. Lyres, it's a musical instrument, kind of like a harp. Maybe a modern day feel would be like a guitar or something like that. Something that could accompany singing. This is a musician. He hung up his lyre on the tree. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. This is an interesting, striking moment, I think, in the midst of their pain. Their captors are there, and I'm imagining all of these exiles, and they're there in Babylon, and, you know, I don't know, they're probably getting whipped, they're in chains, you know, they're weeping, they're crying, they're in slavery. This is a horrible situation. And their captors are there taunting them, going, where is your God now? That beautiful temple, that beautiful city, we destroyed it. You have all those songs. All those songs that you sang about God being in control and God having plans to prosper you, where is he now? You over there in the chains, sing us one of those songs. Entertain us. Let us laugh. They're being mocked. Mirth saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And the psalmist, he's going, I can't do it. Look what he does. Look what he does. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. And then his next expression in verse 4, he says this. He asks a question. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? I like the how shall we here as we read this verse. Because it's got a tone of humility to it. It's asking this question. Rather than making a strong statement of refusal, no, I won't do that. I won't sing a song. His conscience is nailing him. He's going, you know what? It would probably be easier for me right now because I'm in a lot of pain. If I refuse to sing a song, I'm probably going to get whipped or worse. But he's going, but how can I sing these holy songs about my God in this wicked, wicked place? And so he takes this question and he asks it, and he hangs up his instrument, and he refuses to sing in an act of protest against the injustice. And it doesn't say what happened to him. I'm not sure what happened to him. But what he's saying here, he's saying, I'm not going to ignore what happened. Look at the next few verses, verses 5 and 6. He says, I'm not going to ignore this. If I sing this song, it means maybe I'm forgetting who I am, what I stand for, who God is. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. Remember, he's the right hand. That's his musician's skill, right? And the tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth, that's his singing ability. Let my singing ability stop and my right hand fail to be able to pluck my harp, my guitar, my lyre, whatever it is. If I don't remember you, if I fail to remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, that's my security, my everything else, I'm going to remember and let all of my ability to express my musical gift be taken away if I fail to do that. And he's going to stay angry about it. He's going to allow that rage to stay in him because he's remembering. He's remembering. It's a striking act of protest that he and the people decided to take in this moment. It's interesting how in the midst of this, he's still writing a song and expressing himself. I'd love to hear what his intent was for this, the musical side of this psalm. But that's kind of the setting. He's not going to give in. He's not going to forget God's heart, God's promises, because he knows, you know, through the prophet Jeremiah, God had promised, I am going to bless you. I have plans for you. He's like, this is still going to come. Right now, I'm in this momentary situation where I'm in exile. I'm not home. This is really, really bad. But I'm going to remember what's been done to me. I'm going to remember how even the name of my God has been profaned. His temple has been destroyed. And I'm going to hang up my instrument. I'm going to refuse to sing, regardless of the consequences. And it's an act of protest against the injustice of all of it. So those first three verses really express their pain, their suffering, and the consequences of their sin, the torment that their captors were putting them through. The next couple verses, he described his defiant protest. I'm not going to sing. I'm going to remember. I'm going to keep my rage in me. And let's just pause there for a second. Like I said, it's hard to put a verse like that on a mug. And even the Jeremiah 29:11 verse, it's out of context. Applying it to myself might take some mental gymnastics, because ultimately that verse was preached to the Israelites in a specific context. But when we look at this, I think there still is something that we, modern day United States of America, can take from this. And I think it's a lesson that the Israelites were learning at this point, is that back when they had comfort, when they had their home, when they had Jerusalem, they failed to remember their God. They failed to have acts like this act of protest happen. Instead, they turned to other gods. They were constantly dabbling in idolatry and screwing up and failing to listen to God's prophets, God's messengers, when they came to warn them. They were constantly in that situation where they just simply forgot and failed to treasure God above all other joys. And now that they're in Babylon, and they see what they've lost, they're going, oh, now we will remember our God. And I wonder about that for us. You know, we're in the midst of a season of upheaval, but the fact of the matter is we're pretty comfortable. I have a granite countertop here. I have a cup of coffee right here. I have beautiful sunshine outside. I have friends in the room. I have the ability to treasure many, many joys outside of the Lord my God. And I wonder if there's a lesson for us in here. Just to apply just a little bit, where we could maybe think, are we forgetting God in the midst of what we think is the promised land of the United States of America? Are we forgetting that maybe our situation is more analogous to the Babylonian exile and less analogous to the people who came out of Egypt in the Exodus and settled in the promised land? Are we forgetting in our comfort that we need to set God above all of our other treasures, whatever those may be, whether they be freedoms or securities or pleasures or friends or romantic relationships, whatever that happens to be? Are we forgetting? And like the Israelites, are we at risk of losing some of that comfort for the sake of God going, I'm going to get your attention again? And just like God got the attention of the Israelites through the Babylonian captivity, I don't know what he might do with us, but God is willing to go to great lengths to get the attention of his people. So I just wanted to mention that. Let's go back to that coffee mug verse, though. I'm going to put it up on the screen. Actually, no, I'm not going to put that one up. I'm going to put one that's just a few verses before that. It's in Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Because in the midst of God telling them, you know, you're going to be exiled into Babylon, these enemies are going to come and this is your judgment. This is your judgment because you've turned to idolatry. He said, in the midst of that, as you're looking at your captors, as you're in this moment that the psalmist is writing about, by the waters of Babylon, where they sit down and they weep and they've got white hot rage and they remember they keep their anger going. He says, in the midst of this, the prophet Jeremiah prophesied, and he said this, you know what? When you go there, when you end up there, you're going to have a different perspective. You can't just seek retribution in your anger. He said instead this, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And I wonder, as our land around us gets darker and darker, if we need to take some of this to heart. Because he's saying here in Babylon, you're going to start to assimilate into the culture. You're going to start to build homes and have families, and this is not your actual home, remember that. But even though they brought you here and they killed you, they killed your people, they've overturned your city, they've laid its foundations bare, even though that, seek their welfare. For in their welfare, you will find your welfare. But don't forget your God. Don't forget Jerusalem. Don't forget your God. Don't get comfortable. Don't forget who you are. And I just have a question for the American church. Are we comfortable? Have we forgotten who we are? Just wanted to put that out there. He's not saying don't seek justice. Justice is very important to God. Justice must be done. When a wrong is done, we need to seek justice. We need to be like my son Tate and boil up with anger at that justice. Anger in of itself is not necessarily wrong. It's what you do with that anger. And so just keep this in mind. The psalmist says in Psalm 137, 5 through 6, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you. We have a propensity to remember. Remember, O Israel, how for generations you resisted God, you didn't seek God, you were comfortable, you didn't remember him, but now that everything's been taken away, remember. Remember, but also in the midst of that remembrance, don't seek retribution from the Babylonians. Seek me first and then seek their welfare. As long as you're with them, it sounds a lot to me like love God, love neighbor. Basically, it's just a call to treasure God above everything else. It's not saying don't seek justice, don't seek pleasure, don't seek comfort. Those things can all be good in the context of treasuring God above everything else and loving your neighbor as yourself. And they hadn't done that in Jerusalem. It led them to where they are at this point. And so the psalmist is seeing that. He's writing about it. He can see it clearly now that he's actually learning real emotional hardship lessons about it. And so we got to jump into the end of the psalm here. Remember, this psalm is an eyewitness expression. Someone who watched Jerusalem getting sacked. Someone who experienced the pain and agony of that happening and then being pulled off into a foreign land. So we jump into the next verse, and he points out a couple specifics. Here's the first one. Verse 7, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to hit its foundations." So the first thing he's recalling here is the Edomites. These are Israel's neighbors. They're actually blood relatives going way back to Israel, but they hate Israel. And so when Babylon comes up against Israel, the Edomites are right there. And they're like, yeah, get them. Get them. Lay that city bare. Take every stone down till you only see the foundation. And so he's saying, remember, O Lord. Here's point number one. He's making a case. He's making a case. He's putting these guys on trial in front of the judge of the universe, in front of God. He's taking his anger to God. He says, remember, O Lord. Here's number one. Look at those Edomites. Remember them. Look what they did. They didn't come to our help. They taunted us. And then the second one gets much more jarring. The last two verses, O daughter of Babylon. So we're remembering. Remembering the Edomites, now we're remembering the Babylonians. Doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. So what we're going to do now is we're going to look at this nice picture of my two little boys. It's my older son, Emery. On the day that Tate was born, Tate's birthday is next week. He'll be 7 years old, so this picture is 7 years ago. He's gonna be 8 years old. No, he's gonna be 7 years old. He's six now. My son Emery is trying to give me finger math over there, and I'm misunderstanding what he's saying. Anyway, this is Emery and Tate. These are two little ones. And I want us to look at this picture, and it might be difficult, because I want us to imagine a little one, a face, a human being, maybe your own child. In Jerusalem, when the Babylonians charge in, I can imagine Tate with me. I can imagine the soldiers grabbing him out of my arms and dashing him to the ground. That's what they did. The historians have backed this up. That is what ancient cultures did when they took over another culture. They would go into a city and destroy it, and it was normal that they would take the little ones out of their parents' arms and hold them by their feet and dash their brains out against the stones or the walls, the rocks, the ground. That is the memory that's preserved here. The psalmist is remembering firsthand watching this happen, maybe to his own children. And so you can understand the white-hot rage he's feeling towards the Babylonians. And I want us to look at Tate and Emery because I want us to feel that. We can watch the psalmist's anger rise through the psalm, but if we fail to see the injustice that's been done, we might judge him for his response. But it really starts to explode out of him midway through the psalm, and he immediately starts praying instead of taking any other action. Look back at verse 7. He says, remember, O Lord. He takes it to God. He's not stifling his anger. He's not holding it in, thinking that it's bad. But he's also limiting it just a little bit. He's not going all the way and going, God, give me the strength to take vengeance, and then grabbing his sword and destroying all of those Babylonians. He's going, God, here's my white-hot rage. He's opening up all of his feelings to God. He's not letting it drive him away from God and towards retribution, as we so often do. He's showing us how to take all of our anger in all of its raw honesty, in all of its raw reality, how to take it to God in a healthy way. He's not saying, God, give me the strength to take vengeance on these people. What he's saying is, God, remember, he appeals to God. It's like it's a courtroom, and the Edomites and the Babylonians, they're on trial, and he knows God is the judge of the universe, and he comes up to God, and he says, remember, remember. And remember in the Old Testament is not like remember, like as if God will forget somehow. God somehow has it slip his mind. No, remember is take action. When God remembers, it means that God starts to act. God starts to move. And honestly, I think his request of God is pretty reasonable. When I look at it in light of my own son being dashed on the ground and killed, yeah, it seems pretty just to ask that the people who inflicted that kind of suffering on me and my family should have it inflicted on them. I think it's very reasonable. Will I put it on a coffee mug? Probably not. But I think it's pretty reasonable. He's saying, you know, the Edomites jeered. They wanted every stone laid down, the foundations visible. The Babylonians took our children and dashed their brains out. Yes! Do to them what they did to us. But instead of lashing out in retribution, he takes it to God and he asks God to remember. And he does this because really the higher level concept here is his understanding of God as the judge of the universe. God is the only one who has the power to make this right. God is the only one with perfect knowledge of all of us to understand what needs to justly happen in any given moment with an injustice. Every one of us has a distorted view of reality, but God's view is perfect, and God is the only one of us who is not responsible for oppressing anyone. God is the only one of us who is perfect. God is the only one of us not liable for judgment himself, and therefore he's the only one of us that's good and pure and holy enough to actually take vengeance. And so the psalmist does exactly what he needs to do. God, please remember and take action. Honestly, if we don't have the idea of God as perfect judge, of a God who's willing to take vengeance, of a God who's going to seek retribution for all the wrongdoing in the world, we don't have a leg to stand on. If we don't have a God of justice, I don't know that we have a God of love, because who in their right mind could look at an action like an infant's brains being dashed out and say, we're just going to let that slide? No one. God would be evil if he did not punish that. And so God must be a God of justice. He must be. The problem with that is when we ask for justice to be done with that, God must also, as a God of justice, do justice against us for all of our individual wrongdoing. That's the issue. And so the whole world is going to be liable for judgment from the just God of the universe. It's remarkable to me that the psalmist was able to go to God and ask this, because he didn't have access to one thing that we all have access to, and that's the view of history and the cross. We have access to that. In Luke 19, in the New Testament, it says, remember, the psalmist has asked God to remember. Remember what the Edomites did, where they asked that the foundations be laid bare, not one stone left on another. Remember what the Babylonians did, how they dashed our infants' heads on the rocks and killed them. Jesus in Luke 19 is coming up to Jerusalem. This is Palm Sunday. It's a week prior to the resurrection. So in this week, Jesus is going to have the most grievous injustice ever done to anybody happen to him. And he approaches the city knowing that the people in that city are about to kill him. They're about to mock him. They're about to reject him completely and put him on a cross. And he comes up to that city, and this is what he does. He drew near and he saw the city. He wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. He goes on to say this, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground with you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus is always quoting scripture, and right here, what comes to mind as he looks out over a city full of people that are about to reject him and kill him, what comes to mind is the end of Psalm 137. And he makes two distinct references. One, they will not leave one stone upon another. That's the thing that the Edomites were demanding. And the other one was, they're going to tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. The literal Greek there is dash you to the ground. He remembers those two things from that psalm. Jesus, God, remembers those two things. And what he's doing here, he's actually predicting something that's about to happen. In AD 70, Rome comes up against Jerusalem and completely destroys it, not leaving one stone on top of another, and dashing the infants to the ground and killing the people, destroying them entirely. And Jesus looks out over this city of people that are about to kill him and destroy him. And instead of mocking them, saying, "This is what's coming, ha ha, you're going to get what you deserve," he weeps and he mourns and he's in agony seeing what's going to happen to them. And he brings out Psalm 137. He says, "If only you knew there's a way out of this. But you don't recognize me." And that's our key for today. Recognizing Jesus. Recognizing Jesus. Because God, you know, he sees everything from start to finish in history. Later on in this week, Jesus is there and he's hanging, bleeding, dying on a cross. The people he was weeping over have now put him there. And he's in agony. And he's looking out over these people who have wronged him so greatly, this injustice that's been done to him so deeply. And he says these words. He says, "Father, forgive them." God remembered the psalmist's cry in Psalm 137. And he looked at the horrible injustice that had been done by the Babylonians, by the Edomites. Israel was crying out for justice to be done. The psalmist is crying out for justice to be done for their little ones who had been dashed and destroyed right in front of them. And God the Father looks at the whole world and he says, "I remember. I'm going to take action. Justice must be done. You are absolutely right. The evil has got to be paid for." And so he and his beloved little son, Jesus, had a plan from the start of time, that God the Father's only son was going to be taken from his arms, and in the most horrible act of injustice, dashed, destroyed, killed mercilessly on a cross. But he would do it voluntarily, in full knowledge of what was happening. Jesus chose to do that out of love for a world that couldn't repay the debt created by its evil, for the injustices that we've all committed and that have been committed against us. Our hearts know in anger when injustice happens that justice must be done. But there's one holy, set apart, righteous act of retribution that settled all of it. God absorbed it all. The Father's relationship with his son Jesus absorbed that debt. And on a hillside in Judea, 2,000 years ago, God's child cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Think about what it cost God to absorb that. Think about that when someone wrongs you. Think about it. It's a huge emotional cost to absorb an emotional debt that's been placed on you by somebody else. If you want to restore that relationship, somebody has to pay. And if you take that action to forgive, well, forgiveness comes at a cost, and you know that deep down. What did it cost God to extend forgiveness to a whole world that had rejected him. What did it cost God? It cost him his life. God gave his son the punishment that we all deserved. He remembers, God remembers, and he took action. He let his son be dashed. That's the word. He let his son be dashed, and he experienced that injustice for us. And then in his mercy and his grace, he gave us everything that his son actually deserved: eternal life, satisfaction, hope, joy, peace, love, access to God, victory over even death itself. All the things that Jesus deserved, we didn't deserve. He gave them to us. You want to talk about injustice? We're going to do communion today. And so what I'd like for us to do is just gather the elements right now. Those of you in your house churches or those of you at home. And just remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, injustice and betrayal are written all over the gospel story. If you think that God can't relate to the injustices in this world or doesn't care about them, he cares so deeply because Jesus was betrayed and rejected and killed. He took the bread and the cup and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's an action that we can take in remembrance. And let's take that action right now to remember the blood that was shed for us, the body that was broken for us on that cross. Remember once again what Jesus did when he absorbed all of the price and the cost for all of the injustice in the world. And I'm going to go do this with my house church, and I'll be back in just a moment to close us. You know, God's not surprised at our anger. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 26, he says, "In your anger, do not sin." He's implying there, that anger will happen. And I think that there are righteous things to get angry at. You know, there's an account in the book of Mark, in Mark 3, where the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus. And they had built up all these rules about what was okay and what was not okay on the Sabbath. And Jesus had encountered a man with a withered hand. And in compassion, he looked at this man. And in love, he wanted to heal this man. But the Pharisees were right there ready to snipe him, going, "That's in violation of our laws. You're going to work on the Sabbath if you do that." And Jesus, it says in there that he got angry. And I've read some commentators that say that our translation actually sanitizes it a little bit. It says that Jesus burned with fury towards the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, for their callous sense of justice, because they didn't have any sense of justice. They didn't have any sense of love. And Jesus basically told them, "Hey, it is not wrong to show love on the Sabbath." And he burned with fury and healed the man with the withered hand. And so when Paul says, "In your anger, do not sin," he's saying, you know what? Even Jesus himself, the sinless one, burned with anger. We see that multiple times over Scripture. It's a reality. We should get angry when we see injustice. God's people should be the first ones to stand up and go, "Nope, justice must be done." I think, honestly, if you never get angry or if you stifle that down and deny it, you're going to be subject, first of all, to the bitter root that Hebrews 12 talks about. It's going to pollute everything in you. But if you deny it, I don't think that you see the reality of the fall. God's creation constantly under attack. Community is always threatened by people being dispersed and alone and isolated. That is always happening. You know, health, it's always subject to sickness. We're in the middle of a season like that. We should start feeling these things. We shouldn't just deny them. God doesn't call us into this sort of stoic, like white knuckle thing. Be angry when something God says is good is under attack. And I think that's one reason we should take Psalms like this, and we shouldn't cut verses like this out. We should actually just look at them and see, what is my lesson here? What have I learned? Well, the psalmist took it to God. And take our anger to God And then we have that access to that one thing that the psalmist didn't have. His response is remarkable because he hadn't seen Jesus on the cross. We basically have no excuse. We need to take our anger and go, God, help me to see once again the magnitude of what it costs you to absorb this person's sin, this injustice that's been done towards me, to absorb that on yourself on the cross. Jesus is basically saying, hey, look, look at the cross. Look what I did for you. Look at how when you didn't deserve it, I gave myself for you completely. Now go do that for other people. Go do it for other people. We have a resource that the psalmist didn't have that enables us to respond and forgive and love our enemies. And so when our hearts cry out in anger, as we live a life here in exile in a world that's increasingly getting darker, as we feel the world pushing in on us, as we feel the attacks begin, as we feel the mocking eyes and words, maybe of our own neighbors and family, fix your eyes on the cross. Cry out to God in anger over the injustice. And hear Jesus say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And when we really stop and see that, it changes us. We bring our anger into the presence of the cross and the gospel, the good news changes us. No injustice, when you've done that, no injustice can derail you. No injustice can steal your joy. It can't steal your peace. Those things come from God's Spirit residing in you because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. No matter the politics, no matter the racial issues, no matter the political divide, no matter what happens in your neighborhood, in your own family, you can handle the mistreatment and you have an outlet for your anger in all of its raw honesty. And that's what the psalmist shows us in Psalm 137. And I'm so grateful for the exile period of the Israelites. And I pray that we don't miss it. I pray that we don't miss it. So let me finish up here and pray. God, I just feel when I get angry, because I am the person who kind of wears it on my sleeve. I feel it in the pit of my stomach. It goes to my biology. I can't eat. I feel sick. If I let that stay in me like the bitter root in Hebrews 12, maybe I've cut off the outward symptoms of it, but I let that rage stay there. I let resentment towards another human being stay there. It's going to destroy me. I'm going to get preoccupied with it. Instead, God, let me see the cross. Let me see what Jesus did. Let it get so big in my heart. I pray this for some of you, church, that that would get so big in all of our hearts, that our anger wouldn't destroy us. Instead, we can take it honestly and rightly to you and have you tell us the truth about it. Help it turn us into people who love justice, people who campaign for justice against the injustices of the world, but simultaneously love our enemies and our neighbors and seek their welfare like you called the Israelites to do. Help us to be able to look at those who persecute us and say, Father, forgive them, like Jesus did on the cross. If we're struggling with that today, reaffirm that in our house church discussions as we go from here. Help us to see, God, the big plan of all of human history as we read each passage in your Bible. Help us to see when others are taking those things out of context. Help us to see that every single story points to Jesus Christ, the epicenter of all human history, dealing with all the sin and injustice of the world. There. Help us to see that so clearly that it changes us. God, and as we live in the United States of America, and simultaneously, we are citizens of heaven. We are true citizens of a kingdom that you're establishing that's global, that goes beyond all of the borders and everything else. Help us to see you, God, as our King, our Lord, our Savior, and our friend. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the expression in this psalm, even though it's hard to read, of someone taking their anger to you. Help us to have hope that you do have plans for us for the future. That plan may not be until after death, but it's a remarkable, amazing plan that finishes up with Jesus as the center of all things, the bright, shining light, the King, and all things being righted, turned to good. Suffering being a thing of the past, pain being a thing of the past, and that's our future hope. We have a city coming better than Jerusalem, better than any place we live here in the United States of America. And we're true citizens of that place. And if something feels off now, it's because we're not there. That's our promised land. Help us to see that. Help us to live that. We're sojourners in this world. Help us to seek the welfare of the people here in Fort Collins. And help us to share the truth of your gospel with our neighbors. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for joining us. Just a reminder, go to someofyou.com/blog. Check out the RSVP link for meeting in person next week. You can read the rest of that blog for more information about our thought process. Also, keep in mind, if you missed my announcement at the beginning, none of these plans are set in stone. We have to hold them very open-handed because things are changing all the time. We're not really sure what's coming next. We're just really appreciative of all the house church leaders, all the extra work you guys have been doing to meet together in person and on Zoom. God's church, the plural us, truly can thrive in these hard seasons. We're just really glad you guys are doing that. And we're together in that, we're together in spirit. So whether you're in a house church or your living room next week or in the Summit View building, we're just really looking forward to all of us being together there. So thanks for joining me this morning. If you're going off in your house churches now, we're going to have some discussion. Enjoy the rest of your day. It's a beautiful day outside. We'll see you later.